Good morning, everyone. I want to welcome our visitors this morning. We're glad you're here. If you have any questions about what we do here, why we do it, or what we teach, you can talk to any of the men here, and we'd be happy to give you an answer from the Bible, or try to. This morning, I want to talk about biblical submission. There's a lot of reasons, unfortunately, why people do not want to make God their Lord and Savior. And one reason I come across a lot in the community is the idea of submission. This is both I've seen to be a stumbling block in our culture in general, but also many individuals who I talk to really don't like the idea that the Bible calls people to submit. And I'm not just speaking of when the Bible talks about wives submitting to their husbands or the gender roles in the church and that submission. But, you know, in general, Americans don't like submission. The idea of rendering your will to someone else's is something that comes up a lot in Scripture. Christians need to submit to the government. Christians need to submit to each other. Children need to submit to parents. That was one I wasn't fond of growing up. We have to do a lot of submitting to be a Christian. And one reason why people in the world don't like the idea of submission, besides the fact submission means rendering your will to in preference to somebody else, sometimes in the world, submission can be really scary. Submission can be viewed and sometimes is demeaning, degrading, and sometimes it's harmful. People have had a lot of bad experiences by submitting to the wrong people. So this morning, it's not my goal to tell you all the different ways Christians need to submit, although we're going to, in passing, talk about some of them. Really, my goal this morning is to make the defense that Christian submission, when we submit to God and submit in the ways He calls us to, it's not degrading, there's victory. It's not humiliating. There's wisdom in it. And when we submit to God, we're being like Christ. Biblical submission is a very honorable thing. So let's first start by talking about the victory that comes when we submit. Turn to James chapter 4, please. I preach from James 4 a lot because I really like it. Sometimes it's because I need to be reminded of what James 4 says. But I love it how James gives really harsh rebukes, but somehow he also fits in a lot of love and encouragement at the same time. I think that's an impressive skill. And in James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, he's going to come down pretty hard on these Christians, but there's going to be a lot of victory if they're willing to listen to him and submit. Read with me James chapter 4, 4 through 10. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy turned to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. These Christians here have a major attitude problem, and it requires a major attitude adjustment. Just for the sake of time, I didn't read the first couple verses. Maybe I should have. But he describes just how much they're fighting, how greedy they are. They're so greedy, and their intentions are so bad, God's not even answering their prayers anymore. I don't know if it's figurative or literal. I think it's more figurative. But he talks about how they're fighting and quarrel and murdering each other because they can't have what they want. They're acting like spoiled brats. And they need a major attitude adjustment. In verse 7, he tells them, submit therefore to God. I think all the different ways he rebukes them, that's ultimately his goal, that they submit to God. Verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord. He's calling them, stop being so focused on your will and what you want, and be more focused, completely focused, render your will to God, submit to Him. They're living for their own, and they need to start living for God. That's not fun. Getting an attitude adjustment is not a fun process. That's why people don't want to do it. It hurts. It hurts our pride. It hurts our ego. But look at the fruits of what their submission will bring. The first point I want to bring out about the victory that we have in submission, first and foremost, when you submit to God, you will have victory over evil. When you watch movies and you watch TV shows, so often the evil one is this bad guy, and the good guys, through plotting or through strength, overcome him and they overpower him, and that's how our culture views overcoming evil. Biblically, overcoming evil is through humility, not through our own strength, by submitting to God's strength and His power. I love the image in verse 7. It's so backwards according to the way the world thinks. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When you submit to God, the devil doesn't just walk away. He flees. He runs. Losers flee and run away. When Christians flee from sin, that's not being a loser. But when Satan flees from Christians, he's a loser. He has lost. And it makes sense, because earlier in the book of James, James makes the point that we're led away and tempted by our own desires. Well, what power does temptation or the tempter have over you if you give up your desires to God? He has no power at all. When we submit to God and render our wills to His, Satan has nothing to control us by anymore. He has no choice but to run. It's actually kind of logical when you think about it. When you submit to God, you will have power over the tempter. Not that you control him, but he will no longer control you. That's a wonderful victory. But that's not the only one. In verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Once again, this kind of goes against many ways the world thinks. First of all, in the world, in order to get up and to get by, you have to be promoting yourself, people say. But before God, when you humble yourself, he lifts you up. And another way this is countercultural, at least for me, you know, when I think somebody has a bad attitude and they need to change, the last thing I want to do is compliment them. Especially like right after they finally change. When somebody changes who needs to, normally what I want to say is about time. But you know what God does when a stubborn sinner repents? He exalts him. There's victory in that, because we don't deserve that. When we repent and turn to God, we're just doing what we need to do. But we can actually have the self-respect and satisfaction that knowing, even when we've been really bad, if we repent, God will exalt us. That's another wonderful victory that can come, that not can, will come from submitting to God. Please turn to John 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his apostles, but there's a lot of things in there that I think are very applicable to us. When we read Scripture, Scripture talks about our relationship with God in a few ways, especially when it's spoken of from our perspective. We're spoken of as slaves or as servants. Once again, we are to submit to God, so logically that's what it makes us, his servant and his slave. But when God speaks about those who are submitting to him, he speaks about them as friends and as his children. And I really love what Jesus says here in John chapter 15, 10 through 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is Jesus speaking here, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. If we submit to God and obey his commandments, we will be Jesus' friend. You know, out of all the victories I want to talk about this morning, I think this is probably my favorite. Being able to call yourself a friend of Jesus, and more importantly than calling yourself a friend of Jesus, God calls you his friend. What greater honor is there than that? If we submit to God biblically and follow his pattern, we are awarded the greatest honor there is in the whole universe. I mean, really, what better gift is there, besides maybe the forgiveness of sins, than being called a friend of God? Many people in the world call submission degrading, but here, there's nothing but being exalted. And that's not the only victory we have. Also, Jesus points out in verse 15, because people who submit to Jesus are his friends, they get to understand God and hear what God is doing. When we submit to God and follow his word, we're going to talk more about this later, that's the only true way to understand him and know him. We have the privilege of knowing, for lack of better terms, the secrets of the creator of the universe. We understand why the world is the way it is. We understand how to control ourselves, how to live, how to have eternal life. I don't know about you guys, but I think all those things are wonderful things, full of victory and honor. That's not what the world teaches. An example of somebody who rejected victory because they didn't want to submit is, I think, Zedekiah. We've been studying Jeremiah in our Wednesday Bible class. You know how he would have had victory? By submitting to Babylon. Now, from a king's perspective, that's anything but victory. He's guaranteeing he's going to lose that war. But as the prophet Jeremiah says, if he would submit to Babylon, he would have saved the lives of his family and the city would have been spared. He might have lost his pride and lost the war, but he would have won his kingdom and saved his family. But since he did not submit, he lost everything except for his life. He lost his eyes. The last thing he saw was his family and his children dying because he refused to submit. So there are times where the Bible's going to call us to submit, where the world might call it a loss, but spiritually it's a great victory. There's also wisdom in submission. You can turn to either passage, Psalm 110, verse 10, or Proverbs 1, verse 7. I like Psalm 110, verse 10, because it's more positive. I'm trying to have a more positive message this morning. Excuse me. Psalm 111, verse 10. There are not 10 verses in Psalm 110. I taught you two things this morning. I learned something too. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praises endures forever. Now, the psalmist doesn't write, nor does Solomon write, the submission to the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but I think that idea is there in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not a terror or a paranoia, it's a submission. You fear him, so you're going to obey him because you respect his wrath. There's submission there. And the Bible says that when we have that fear and we submit, that is how true wisdom begins. And you read through the Proverbs, and it talks a lot about all the practical wisdom and growth that comes when we submit to God. You're not going to truly be able to grasp the wisdom in the Proverbs if you're unwilling to submit to the Lord. You can pick up some good things here and there, but it needs to start with the fear of God. A lot of times the world teaches submission is for those who can't think for themselves or who are stupid. Well, that's not necessarily true. We are lambs where we are ignorant and we need to learn before God. That is true. But when we submit, it's not because we are stupid and we're going to stay stupid. But when we submit to God, we come to Him knowing we don't have every answer, but we want to learn as much as we can. And when we submit to God and we have that fear, that is the beginning of wisdom. And if you look at Romans chapter 8, it talks about how our minds cannot truly know God. We cannot truly understand Him or be pleasing to Him if we are unwilling to submit to Him. Which the implication is, if we submit, we will know and we will be pleasing to Him. I'm going to read two passages, three, from Romans chapter, from Romans. First in Romans 8, let's read 5 through 8. Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." I'll read that again. "But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God." That life and peace that it speaks of, that those who have the mind set on the Spirit receive, that is made accessible because those who have the mind of the Spirit are contrasted with those who have the mind of the flesh. If those who have the mind of the flesh do not or cannot submit to God, those who have the mind set on the Spirit do submit to God. And if we have our mind set on the Spirit, we're going to be pleasing to God and we're going to have that life of life and peace that ultimately comes from knowing God's promises in the gospel. If we are set on our flesh, on our desires, and doing things our way, we won't fully be able to grasp the knowledge of God and enjoy that life of peace. Also, in chapter 8, verse 12, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him." There's a great honor and blessing that comes when we have the mindset on the Spirit. And that all starts with that fear of God that teaches us about Him. You can't live according to the Spirit if you don't know what the Spirit says. You cannot suffer with Christ if you don't know what kind of suffering He calls us to. We will gain wisdom that the world cannot have when we submit. We can gain that wisdom that leads to life and to peace, and we can have the honor of being called sons of God and daughters. One last passage from Romans. In Romans chapter 10, 1 through 4, Paul brings up the stumbling block the Jews had that prevented them from understanding or having the full knowledge of God. And it's ironic. The Jews who were seeking to obey so much that they could save themselves failed to submit to God and be saved by Him. That's quite the irony when you think about it. In Romans chapter 10, 1 through 4, Paul writes, speaking of his Jewish brethren, "My brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Which at first doesn't really make sense. Why would God's people, the Jews, have a zeal for Him and excitement for Him, but not know Him? Look at verse 3. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So the implication, I'm going to try to put this in a more positive sense. If we are willing to submit to God, we will have a knowledge for Him. If we are willing to submit to God, we will have access in the Christ, and the law will be nothing, will be an end for us. It will end to us. Our salvation will be in Christ. The Jewish people, because of their unwillingness to listen to God and rather do things their own way, they blocked themselves from being able to know God. What a terrible shame. And it wasn't like they didn't care about God at all. In chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, he says they have a zeal for God, so they were excited. I think some of them had good intentions, but their lack of willingness to submit cut them off from not only knowing God, but it cut them off from Christ. What a shame. They prevented themselves from learning the most valuable lesson in the world, Christ, what he did in his grace, because they wanted to do things their own way. But that doesn't have to be that way. For the Christian, if we are willing to submit, we can learn all the wonderful riches of God's promises and grace. If we submit, we can gain that knowledge and wisdom. That's wonderful. Another thing the world teaches about submission is that those who submit to others are less than them, or those who are leading others who are submitting to them are greater. The world wants to equate authority with value. And if you're a leader, that makes you more important, or if you're less, that makes you less important. And a lot of pushback in the world of gender roles and leadership and all those things are based on this idea. The problem is, biblically, that's not true. Those who lead and those who follow, biblically, are of all the same value. In Galatians chapter 3, we're going to start in 26 through 29. Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." In Christ, we are of all equal value. God is no respecter of persons. There are roles that God put in place. We'll talk briefly about them. And there are chains of command and authority structures. I don't think his point is to say those things are not true here. I think his point is for these Christians to understand, if you're in Christ, you're all one. You're all the same. You are all sons of God. What son of God is more important than another son of God? There's actually only one son of God who is more important. That's Christ. Except for him, we're all on the same level. But even Christ calls us friends and brothers. Think about that. We are all seeds of Abraham. It's not like one of us is like a big seed and a little seed. No, we're just all seeds of Abraham. We are all partakers of the promise. In Christ, we are all the same. In Ephesians chapter 6, we see the penultimate relationship of master and slave. And the master and slave, we see the ultimate relationship of submission. You don't get any more submission than the relationship that a slave has with his master. And I want us to read this text and look at how, in a lot of ways, the way the master and the slave are to treat each other is the same. There's still an authority structure. There's still a master and there's still a slave. But notice how Paul calls them to treat each other as equals, especially how he calls the master to do that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. "Bondservant or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." Now read slowly verse 9 with me. "Masters, do the same to them." And stop your threatening. knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So in some ways, the instructions are different. The slaves are told to obey your earthly masters. There is a relationship there, especially if it's a bondservant. This slave would have chosen to sell himself into slavery in payment so that he could pay off a debt or maybe an obligation that he has. He chose to get into this, and he's required to obey his master. That's not every situation that slaves are in, but this is often the case in that time where there were people who got into those arrangements. Either way, slave or bondservant, they are told to obey their master. And they're told to do it because God is watching them, and anything he does good, God will reward him. He needs to render, in verse 7, render with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. The master is not told that he needs to obey the slave. But look at verse 9. The master is to do the same thing back to the slave. I don't think God is upending the authority structure, but rather that goodwill, that treatment of treating him like God is watching him, the master still needs to do that. And the master can't threaten him. See, oftentimes in the world, one of the reasons why submission can be demeaning and degrading is how people with authority act. When you threaten somebody and whip them and be rude to them and threaten them, that's humiliating and treat somebody like an animal. That is degrading. But the way God has set up this authority structure, the master is not allowed to degrade them. Rather, they're to treat them like a brother. In verse 9, at the very end, he says, knowing that he who is both their masters and yours in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. If God doesn't view the master and the slave any differently, neither should the master. If God's not partial, neither should he. The slave still needs to obey, but that doesn't change his value as a person and his status before God. The master is still to render good to him and treat him as an equal because God views them without partiality. So there's an authority structure, but before God, they're equals. One is not to bring down or harm the other. Another really interesting thing I see with how God sets up relationships with authority is how he starts off the conversation with husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, verse 21. So we all know verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord. But you know what Paul says right before that, speaking to Christians? He tells them to submit in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then as you read in 22 through 33, Paul describes the relationship between husband and wife. Now, once again, I don't think 21 is upending the authority structure, but we're going to read this text. I want you to pay attention to all the ways husbands are called to render their will in order to take care of their wives. I'm going to read in verses 20 through 33, Paul speaking here to Christians, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, read with me verse 25. Husbands, do whatever you want. Is that what it says? Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, once again, there's a clear authority structure there. The husband is the leader, and the wife submits to the husband. But notice, who does Paul speak a lot more to in this passage? The husband. And notice what he says in verse 25. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now think about that. In the world, especially during the times of kings and medieval times, the servants would die for the king. That was what the honor was. Since the king was the most important guy, the servants died for the king. But you know what Christ did? The king died for his servants. Does that make Christ less valuable than us? No, he did it because he loved us. It's not about who's more valuable, but it's about love. In fact, Christ is more valuable than us, which is what makes his sacrifice so valuable. So husbands are to live in a way where they give themselves for their wife. That doesn't make the husband less valuable than the wife. It's because he has a duty to love her, like Christ loved the church. It's not about value, who's more important. It's about different roles. In verse 28 and 29, he compares the relationship of husband and wife and how husbands treat their wives as a way a person takes care of their body. You know, sometimes in order to take good care of your body, you need to submit to what's right and what's healthy. You know, sometimes we have desires to overeat. We have desires to sit around. At least I do. We have desires to do things that aren't always the best things for our body. But out of love for our bodies, we submit to what we know would better care for it. And that's why we need to teach little kids to get a shower. They need to learn to submit to clean their bodies. They might not want to do that, but that's what you got to do to take care of your body. I think one of the best examples that I know of a man who's willing to submit to take care of his wife is Don Morrison. 7 years ago, I'll never forget this, Don Morrison had me over for supper, and he was talking about how he used to love driving the motorcycle. He had a motorcycle, used to ride it a lot, but it made Karen worry. And Don, out of love for his wife, submitted to her concern. Don didn't make a big deal about it and say he was the boss and he's going to do what he wants. No, out of love for his wife, he gave it up. And I commend you for that, Don. It's a wonderful example that I'll never forget. Thank you for telling me that. That's the type of things husbands need to do. There's an authority structure, but they're to both treat each other as important and as equals. In fact, you know what the Bible says? We're to treat others as more important than ourselves. That is even within our authority structures. Think about 1 Kings chapter 12, when Rehoboam inherited the kingship from his father. You remember what happened? The people came to him asking for a break. Solomon had been working them really, really hard, and they were tired of it, and they wanted some mercy. And Rehoboam went to two different groups of people for advice. He went to the older men who said, verse 8. In verse 8, they say, if you will be a servant to these people, if he will submit to their will, they will love you forever. Now, were the older men saying, stop being king and make this a democracy? No, they weren't saying upend the authority structure, but rather, you don't have to do everything you want all the time, Rehoboam. Sometimes that's better for the kingdom. What did Rehoboam do? He listened to the will of the foolish young men who said to tell the people, my thumb is thicker than my father's thigh, which is one of the funniest phrases in the Bible. But actually, it's really horrible because that is what God used to split the kingdom. Sometimes not only is it good for leaders to treat others who they're leading as more valuable than themselves, sometimes that's what's required for keeping things together and making and keeping things profitable and good. So in both the Old and New Testament, we have examples of where just because God has set apart leadership structures and roles, That doesn't mean people are more important than others. We are all called to be servants, no matter what position of life we're in. We're all called to treat each other as equals and as sons and daughters of God. But see, no matter how much I talk about how honorable and how glorious it is, that doesn't make submission easy. I know that. Think about Christ. I think the ultimate honor of submission is knowing that when you submit, you're like Christ. Turn to Hebrews 12. I'm not going to pretend submission's always easy for me. Many of you guys know that I can be stubborn, and I need to work on that. I know. But I think the ultimate blessing that I can think of, besides being called a friend of God when I submit, is knowing that when things are tough and I submit, I'm just being like Jesus. I'm just being like Jesus. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, the author writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." See, even when submission is difficult, God's not asking us to do anything Jesus hasn't already done. There are times where submission can be degrading in the worldly sense. The crucifixion process was not just meant to be really physically horrible. It was a form of psychological warfare meant to humiliate the person on the cross and anybody else associated with him. But out of love for us and for God, Jesus rejected that shame. He despised the shame. And because he did that, he's now sitting at the right hand of God. There are going to be times where submission can feel humiliating. I mean, Jesus, the perfect, all-knowing God, had to deal with a bunch of idiots who were evil, who thought they knew better than him and killed him. But he endured that to save us. He did the most honorable thing ever done on earth. Think about when Jesus was a child in Luke chapter 2. You know, sometimes when I was a kid, I thought I knew better than my parents. I thought I knew everything. But you know, Jesus actually was God, and I don't know how much of divine wisdom he had as a child, but as God, he actually did know everything. He did know better than his parents. We're not going to read the whole story, but if you look at Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 40, it says, "Now when they had performed everything to..." Oh, excuse me. Oh, yeah, sorry, I'm mixed up. Look at verses 49 through 52. Sorry. Luke 2, 49 through 52. "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in his heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." You know, if there would have been any child in history who could have told his parents, "I know better than you," it was Jesus. But even Christ himself submitted to his parents. Was he suddenly less valuable than Mary and Joseph? Was he any less God? No. He was just fulfilling the role that God had given him. If Jesus can submit to his parents, as good as they were, we can submit to those who are above us too and still have honor. And the ultimate submission Jesus had was in Mark chapter 14, and this will be the end of our lesson. In Mark 14, verses 53 through 65, we read Jesus. It doesn't use the word submit, but I think we see him submitting here and enduring the nonsense that the author of Hebrews spoke about. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the chief priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. And the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with clouds in heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? Have you heard his blasphemy? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And many guards received him with blows. Jesus submitted to all this unfair treatment so that he might be the sacrifice for our sins. You know, if Jesus was just a little bit not submissive, he could have called down angels from heaven and wiped them all out. He could have burned the whole earth to ashes if he just hesitated in being submissive to God for a moment. He could have done it like it was nothing. But you know, one reason why I think Jesus was able to submit and endure all of this besides his love? In verse 42, he could see the bigger picture. Sometimes when we're going through a difficult time and submission is difficult, I think sometimes we are failing to see the bigger picture. We are failing to see the redemption. We're failing to see the spiritual realities. We're failing to see God's salvation that will come at the end of this miserable time. Jesus had that bigger picture. He knew of God's promise and his salvation. And if you're not a Christian, you're missing out on a whole lot. Yeah, you might be able to live any way you want, but there's going to be a judgment day. And on that judgment day, God will judge us all according to our deeds. And if you do not have the blood of Jesus on you, you will not be able to survive that. But if you come to Jesus, you can have the full picture. Even in difficult times when you have to submit, you can know that at the end of days, your salvation will come and you will be exalted with God. So if there's anyone here who needs salvation, we have waters of baptism ready. We can take your confession. If there's any way we can help you, please come forward while we stand and sing.